Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
We'll begin by reading this morning in Romans chapter 8, the 18th verse, reading down through verse 27. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We are on the road to assurance as we study in this chapter, and on this road we are encountering both hazards and helps. There are both perils and signposts on this journey. Some of the hazards include the guilt of sin, the sense that we are facing God's wrath. That is a peril, a hazard, a threat to assurance. But in verses 1 through 4, we learn about the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is God's remedy for the penalty and the guilt of sin. That's the help. In verses 5 to 17, we each struggle with the power of the flesh. Although our sins legally have been canceled at the cross, yet the power of canceled sin still exercises an influence in our lives. But the Lord gives us the help in verses 5 to 17 in terms of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to mortify the deeds of the body, to put down the old man, and to gain victory over the power of sin in our daily lives. And today in our text, verses 18 to 27, we learn about the hazard of frustration and futility that comes from the sufferings of this present time. And the help or the signpost here to help us on the road to assurance is the hope of glory. Each of us face sufferings, but God has given us the hope of glory. And we see the theme iterated in the 18th verse as Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, I noticed that we sang numerous hymns this morning about heaven. I'll live on, and farther along, we'll know all about it. And the worldling looks at Christians who think about coming glory in heaven as the means by which they can cope with the present difficulties of life. The world looks at that mindset as an escape from reality. They say, you believe in pie in the sky by and by, but I'm interested in the here and now, you know, in the difficulties of the moment. I mean, where's your answer for present challenges, present difficulties? Because there's pain, there's suffering, there are afflictions, there are tribulations all around us. And somebody says, you are exercising a kind of psychological trick that says, if you'll wait long enough, it'll get better by and by. So you Christians are ultimately unrealistic. And I'm telling you, dear friends, that the hope of heaven is not an escape from reality, but it is running to the ultimate reality. And it is very healthy for Christian people to think about our home that is nearer each day, our eternal home. It's healthy for us to remember that glorious prospect to help us in the midst of the sufferings of this present time. What I want to do this morning is lift this signpost of glory to come before you so that you will be reminded once more that the present moment with its difficulties and pain and afflictions is but a blip on the radar screen, if you please. It's but a speck on the timeline of eternity, and glory is awaiting us by and by. And when you get there, you will realize that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that, my beloved, is our theme this morning, no comparison, as we think about the prospect of future bliss. Now, we could explain the plot line of this chapter in terms of freedoms or deliverances. You know, the last verse of chapter 7 asks the question, or the next to the last verse, who shall deliver me? Paul feels frustration over his warfare in his own heart, over the conflict that he feels with indwelling sin. And he says, I want deliverance. I want freedom. The word deliverance, of course, speaks of liberation or freedom from. And we need freedom from divine judgment. That's verses 1 through 4. We need freedom from indwelling sin. That's verses 5 to 17. We need freedom from feelings of despair and meaninglessness that so many people feel in this life. That's the passage before us this morning. So we see many obstacles, don't we, on the road to assurance. You say, Brother Mike, I just wish I could have this sense that all is well and that I am his and that he is mine. I just wish I could have this assurance, but I keep meeting hurdles and obstacles on the road to assurance. The penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of suffering. Each of these are obstacles on the road to assurance. But I love the fact that this chapter, Romans chapter 8, as much of the New Testament, gives us a reality check. You know, Karl Marx said religion is sort of an escape from reality, and he thought that religion was illegitimate for that reason. But you know, Christianity is not, again, an escape from reality. He doesn't say in this passage the sufferings of this present time are not real. He just says that they're incomparable. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. Notice he admits that this life is challenging. Now, I don't think I'd have to belabor that point to prove to you this morning that this world is difficult. Some of you that are 60, 70, 80 years of age, or even younger, 30, 40, or perhaps even in your teens, know that life is difficult, that this world is not a walk in the park. It's not a playground. It's a battlefield. And the Christian gospel is not unrealistic. In fact, you probably noticed three times in the reading, verses 22, 23, and 26, the word groaning in this passage. He says, the whole creation, verse 22, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Verse 23, and not only they, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, God's people, we ourselves groan within ourselves. And then he even speaks of the Holy Spirit groaning in verse 26. That he makes intercessions for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered. And a groan is a deep, mournful expression of either despair or desire. And here we have the two different groups of people, those who feel the sufferings of this life and groan under the weight of suffering and affliction, but yet have nothing to look forward to. They are full of despair. They feel the futility and the frustrations of life. But then there's another group of people in this passage that says, but we are saved by hope. And our groaning, which is identical to the rest of the world, for Christians are not exempt from problems. God's people are not immune to real life and to the troubles that come in real life. The difference is not that our circumstances are different from the rest of the world, but the distinction in this passage is that we have an ability to look at the problems of this life in light of eternity. And we are saved by hope. We're not given to despair and futility and ultimate gloom, but we have an optimism about the future. And that's the contrast that is depicted in this passage. In fact, there are several contrasts in this passage. Notice the present sufferings, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time, and the future glory. So sufferings are right now, but glory is coming. And this construct of now versus later, you know, when I was a boy, we used to have a candy called Now and Later. And it was a kind of taffy that as you ate it, you could enjoy it right now. I mean, the burst of sweetness on your taste buds was immediate, but yet it lasted a while until all of your teeth fell out because of cavities, of course. Well, this is a biblical construct. You know, the Bible teaches us that right now, here's our situation. We are suffering and we have the pain and affliction and tribulation of a world that's under the curse of sin. But my friends, later, there is glory awaiting us. You know, as Paul uses it again in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall we know even also as we're known. John uses it in 1 John chapter 3. It doth not yet appear what we shall be right now. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And we need to learn to think in terms of the present and the future. Because the future is just as real in the plan of God and purpose of God as the present sufferings of this life. And in fact, as difficult as sufferings are, glory will be that much better. So we have the contrast in this passage between the present and the future, now versus then, between sufferings and glory, between vanity and hope. Notice he says the creature was made subject to vanity. And that word means emptiness, frustration, futility. Hope is the very opposite of that. Instead of being empty and frustrated and futile, our lives are optimistic. We have a positive outlook on the future, not because of man's ingenuity or our own wisdom or strength, but because of God's promise of glory to come. Now, few people, I suspect, are as familiar with the reality of suffering as the man who wrote this passage in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul. Besides the Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder if anybody has ever suffered to the same degree that Paul did. Maybe Job in the Old Testament, but Paul is right up there. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, listen to how Paul describes some of his sufferings. He says, I've been in labors more abundant, toilsome labor, in stripes above measure. He was beaten and had scars on his back, in prisons more frequent. Now, I don't think I've ever spent a night in jail, but Paul says, I've been in prisons very frequently. He says, in deaths, that is, the prospect that his life was about to end often. Of the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes, save one. So on 5 different occasions, Paul says, I was given 39 stripes upon my back. That's 195 scars from whip marks on the back of the Apostle Paul. He says, thrice I was beaten with rods. He was caned. Once I was stoned. That is, you know the practice of throwing rocks at someone until they perish? That's how the martyr Stephen died in Acts chapter 7. And Paul says, I was stoned once. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. Now, I can't think of anything more frightening than that. I stood on the beach and looked at the Atlantic the other day, and I'll tell you, it's just a mighty, powerful body of water. And I can't imagine the terror of being out there in the middle of the sea and the ship to go down around you. Paul says, that happened to me 3 times. A night and a day I've been in the deep. That is, he spent an entire 24 hours on his own in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils, that means dangers, by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness. Paul says, my life is fraught with danger, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness. Paul knew what it was to suffer physical weariness and fatigue and pain. I know that there are some of you who live with perpetual pain, others who have exhaustion, fatigue, loss of energy. Paul says that's been par for the course in my life. In watchings often, that is, he spent sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. He didn't have central heat and air. Paul says, I know what it is to be lonely, to live in a prison cell, a cistern that has been turned into a jail cell beneath the ground, damp and dank and musky. And Paul says, I know what that feels like. And he says, besides all of that, these circumstances without, he says, I carry something on a daily basis, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul felt and had responsibility for the spiritual well-being of many of these fledgling New Testament churches in the New Testament as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, does it sound like he knew what suffering was all about? And realistically, he says that suffering is not an optical illusion. Paul was not a Christian Scientist who believed that pain was only a figment of your imagination, that it was all in your mind. He was not a prosperity preacher, a health and wealth preacher that are so popular today that if you'll follow the Lord, you'll drive a Rolls Royce and live in a mansion and have a Rolex watch and you'll never have any problems. He didn't promote such an unrealistic idea. The Apostle Paul admits that suffering and pain right now is real. But he also says not only that pain and affliction and this tendency to feel like life is futile and meaningless is real, vanity, but he says that something else is real, coming glory is real. And you have this contrast between vanity and hope here in the passage before us. And he says again that there is no comparison between the two. Now, the late Elder Ralph Harris wrote these words in 1978, hope most precious in the storms of life's raging sea is an anchor to my soul, speaking peace to me. But I love the third verse, hope of heaven's sinless climb. Now here is the way Paul lived his life, in hope of eternal life. Hope is not a flimsy wish in the Bible. You know, primitive Baptists are often criticized for having a hope-so religion. Well, when we say we have a hope, we're not saying a hope-so, as if it's a flimsy wish. But hope in the Bible is a synonym for assurance. It's a desire coupled with the expectation that we will receive that desire. It is that sense that it's real. It's that subjective feeling that what Christ has accomplished for us will be mine very soon. And that, my friends, is a New Testament virtue. In fact, that's the way Paul lived his life. He said, I am in hope of eternal life. He's not saying I'm wishing for a brighter day, like the familiar song, a dream is a wish your heart makes when you're fast asleep. Paul's not saying I have a dream, a wish that this might happen someday. He says, I have an earnest expectation. In fact, he uses that language in our passage this morning, Romans 8, for the earnest expectation of the creature is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The Apostle Paul had hope. Titus 1:2 again, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And this hope, Paul says, saves us. And Elder Harris verbalizes our sermon today in this fourth verse of hymn number 536. Hope of heaven's sinless climb. But think about that, a climate where there is no sin to encroach. There's never a tornado or a hurricane or freezing temperatures or sweltering heat and humidity. He says it's a sinless climb. Hope of heaven's sinless climb is a prospect dear. This is what Elder Harris says, and can never be compared to our sorrows here. That's our text, right? That's our text. To our sorrows here, fleeting pain and care. These cannot compare with endless glories there. It is helpful to us to remember that the legal penalty that was due to us has been paid by Jesus on the cross. That'll help you to have assurance. And it's helpful to know that the struggle that we feel in our hearts with the powerful old man, the flesh, indwelling sin, is countered by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to put down the old man and to live to Christ. But it's also helpful for us to know that whatever negative circumstances we might be facing right now, they're nothing to compare to the bliss, the blessed peace, and the everlasting rest that awaits us on yonder's distant shore. You see, one day you are going to transfer your membership to a larger church. It's the redeemed church. It's the triumphant church. One day you will be in a world that is free from pain. In fact, Revelation chapter 21 tells us that there is no sorrow nor crying, and there is no pain in that happy world above. The eternal state where you and I will be with the redeemed family of God for all eternity, my beloved, is a world where nothing ever encroaches that brings sorrow, confusion, division, difficulty. But right now, we have sufferings, don't we? Now let's ask the question, why do we have pain and suffering right now? Why are groanings real at the present moment? And verse 20 answers, for the creature was made subject. That is, he was created. Now, a creature is the product of a creation. And he's talking about human beings here. Now, of course, God made many creatures. There's the animal kingdom and there's the plant kingdom. But there's also the human kingdom. And he's talking about people, the creature. Mankind, if we could say it that way, was created. He was made subject to vanity. Now, what he's telling us in this verse is that suffering and pain is a reality right now, not because of absolute predestination. You know, some people believe that whatever negative thing happens in this world, that God predetermined it and it had to be that way. If you had a car wreck, if you contracted some disease, that was in the eternal plan of God. And I have to admit to you that I find no comfort in that idea. It makes God the author of sin. And God is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of sin. Do you know why we have suffering and pain and challenges and difficulties right now? It's not because God decreed it to be that way, but it's because he made man with freedom. And man has disobeyed God's revealed will. In other words, suffering exists because of the entrance of sin into this world. Had Adam never sinned, this world would still be the Garden of Eden. You know that, don't you? Sin is the cause of all trouble. And the reason that we have challenges and difficulties and problems and cancer and diabetes and tragedies and atrocities in our culture, the reason that the world is in the state that it's in today is not because God intended it to be that way, but he made man free, and had Adam obeyed him, he would have continued to live a life of bliss and peace without dying and without any of the problems. But what brought problems into this world is because Adam disobeyed God. Now that's what verse 20 is teaching. For the creature, Adam, was made, that is, he was created, subject to vanity. And what this means is that God created man with freedom, but he imposed a caveat. He established a single boundary on that freedom, and if Adam trespassed that boundary, he would suffer the consequences of his disobedience. That's what Genesis 2:16 and 17 is teaching. Listen to this verse. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Adam, you can go where you want. You can partake of every tree in the garden, but one. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And this verse, verse 20, is talking about that event where Adam was made subject to futility and frustration. But it's not that it was decreed that he couldn't help it, but he was made subject to it. In the words of the old preachers, I think they express it best, that Adam was created able to stand, but liable to fall. Old Primitive Baptist preachers, when I was coming along, used to say that God made man able to stand. That is, he could have obeyed God, but he was liable to fall, and it depended on his choice. Now, you say, I didn't think that Primitive Baptists believed in free will. We don't since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. That is, somebody says, man is free to choose God or free to choose the devil, and it's all up to you. Well, there was one man that was true of, and that's the first man, but he made the wrong choice. And everybody since him, except for Jesus Christ, who was virgin born, has been born with a sinful nature, where Adam multiplied. Adam could have obeyed God and lived forever in paradise. But he disobeyed God, and God said, in the day that thou eatest of that one tree, thou shalt surely die. So the creature was created subject to the consequences of his disobedience, to futility, to meaninglessness. If he disobeyed God, God had imposed the consequences of disobedience upon Adam in the Garden of Eden. And what were those consequences? Well, they're all wrapped up in that one word, vanity. The creature was made subject to vanity. Now, I said a few moments ago, this word vanity means emptiness, frustration, futility, meaninglessness. It means transitoriness, that is, that your life is brief. It's just here for a little while. That wouldn't have been true had Adam not sinned. But you see, this is what sin has brought into this world. The creature was made subject to vanity. And the whole book of Ecclesiastes is a commentary on verse 20. The creature was made subject to vanity. For what is the key word in Ecclesiastes? It starts with this text, vanity of vanities. All is vanity and vexation of the spirit. What Solomon is saying is that when I think of life without factoring God into the equation, when I think of what this world has to offer, he says, it seems to be futile and meaningless. Some of you may have heard the story of Sisyphus in Greek mythology. Sisyphus, because he cheated death twice, was condemned in the underworld to an eternal punishment of pushing a boulder up the hill, only for it to roll back down to the bottom each time he neared the top, forcing him to repeat the process over and over again forever. But that's vanity, right? That's futile. That's purposeless. That's frustrating. And the French philosopher and existentialist Albert Camus used the myth of Sisyphus to illustrate what Camus called the absurdity of human existence. It's absurd that we're even here, he says. Now, he has a philosophy of despair. He says human existence is absurd, and the search for meaning, to find any purpose and sense in your life, he says, in an apparently indifferent universe is absurd. And he used the story of Sisyphus in Greek mythology to illustrate that frustration, that vanity. He says the creature was made subject to vanity. May I say that this feeling that life is frustrating and futile is a real hazard in your quest and my quest for assurance in this world. It preoccupies us. It exhausts us. It leads ultimately to a feeling that it's all useless, to the feelings of despair and hopelessness that we see all around us in our world. Now, notice who's susceptible to this sense of vanity. The whole creation, verse 22, for the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain. Now, that word travail is a childbirth expression. I've never experienced labor and delivery, but I know some of you sisters have. And you know that it's a very painful kind of experience. Travail speaks of the labor pains of childbirth. And he says the whole creation is writhing and gripped in the pain and travail like a woman going through labor, intense, long, intense labor. He says the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain. Did you know the curse of sin affects every part of this world since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden? There's no one who's exempt from it. Now, I know we sang this morning, tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why others prosper and why the wicked seem to get by with their sins while we are suffering. And that is the oldest philosophical question, you know, why do the righteous suffer? But the fact is, dear friends, even though they're not in trouble as other men are, that is, they seem to have carefree days, you've got enough money in the bank, you can buy a solution to most of your problems. Even though there are people who seem to be, comparatively speaking, immune to the same kind of troubles that the rest of us have, yet, my friends, they're not totally exempt, for they still get diseases, they still contract cancer, they still get COVID. They still eventually die, right? Even the atheist and the unregenerate and the wicked, they are not immune or exempt from trouble. Job says it like this, Job 5:7, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Now that's true across the board. Just as sparks from a bonfire ascend, you and I are born into this world and trouble is inevitable. You're not going to get through life without a flat tire, or without a busted radiator, or without the power going out in your home, or without getting a head cold, or a stomach virus, or somebody that says something unkind to you. You and I are not going to get through this life without some problems. You know, it doesn't take long before a little child starts to walk and toddle unsteady on his or her feet before he or she falls down and bumps his forehead or skins his knee or scrapes her elbow. It happens to everyone, right? Man is born unto trouble. For this world, suffering is inevitable. It's as inevitable as sparks that fly upward from a bonfire. Job 14:1 says, man that is born of a woman is a few days. Life is brief and uncertain at best, and those few days are characterized by this. He is full of trouble. Trouble, pain, suffering, it's universal. And the whole creation groans under trouble. The universe is writhing in pain and agony because of war. You know, hardly a day passes that there's not a threat of war somewhere on the world stage. Violence is all around us. Violence in inner cities, violence even in places that we thought were free from violence. They wouldn't have any fodder, any fuel for some of these television shows if there wasn't violence all around us. Think about drug addiction, alcoholism, homicide, suicide, exploitation, human trafficking, domestic abuse, greed, injustice, tragedies, fraud, abandonment, racial tension, abortion, euthanasia, molestation, and a thousand other horrific things. The whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now. Now, it wasn't that way before Adam sinned, right? But he was made subject to it. And it's because of these things that our world is not a Disneyland. It's not a world where all is happy and bright, but there's pain here, there's suffering, but it's only for the present. It's only for the present. And God's people are not immune to this. You say, well, if you'll serve the Lord, you won't have the problems other people do. That's not necessarily true. Notice the next verse. And not only they, the whole creation, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even God's people are subject to the consequences of living in a world that's under the curse of sin. We ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we face cancer, right? You say, if you'll be a Christian, you won't ever get cancer. That's not true. We face heart disease. We have typhoid fever. We are subject to polio and tuberculosis and emphysema and pneumonia and pleurisy and malformed limbs and organs, etc., etc. Even God's people groan. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our bodies. And there's a glorious hope in that thought, and we'll come back to it in just a moment, Lord willing. So the natural creation is groaning. The spiritual creation, God's people who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And notice, though, the reality not only of pain and suffering, but the reality of coming glory. We're waiting for the adoption to wit, that is to say, the redemption of our bodies. Now, he's already talked about adoption in this chapter, verse 15. We've not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption. God has adopted us into his family. I love the doctrines in Romans 8. He's talked about justification in verse 1. He's talked about regeneration in verses 2 and 4. He's talked about practical sanctification, of how we can live holy lives through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit who enables us and empowers us to put down the flesh. He's talked about adoption, and that means that God has taken orphaned children of Adam's family and he's placed them into his family with his only begotten Son. That's why Jesus is called in Romans 8:29 the firstborn among many brethren. Now, he's the oldest Son. He's the only begotten Son of God, but he's also the firstborn. He's God's Son by his divine nature, the Son of God from all eternity past. He is God of very God, but you and I are also sons of God, children of God, by adoption. We've been born into the family. The new birth gives us the family nature, and we've been adopted. Adoption gives us the family name. And he sent the spirit of adoption into our hearts. Just as a little orphaned child is chosen by parents who wish to adopt that child, and then the legal paperwork is done and the payment is made. So, my friends, God adopted us. He chose us before time began. And Jesus came to the cross to do the legal work, to make the payment. And then the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, who witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. He gives that inward assurance. And you know, the last stage in an adoption process is that the parents, after they've signed all the papers and paid all the money, they go and they bring the child home. And one day, our oldest brother is coming to get his brethren, his family, the family of God from this world, and to take us home. He says, we're waiting for that adoption, the last phase of this wonderful process, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Did you know on resurrection morning, you and I are going home? But until then, we're under sufferings. It's real. Sufferings are real. But my beloved, so is the glory that's coming. That's real also. And notice he says in verses 24 and 25, we're saved by this hope. This prospect of glory to come delivers us. It saves us from despair. It saves us from meaninglessness, from a life of futility, of frustration. You say, Brother Mike, I'm so frustrated trying to roll the stone up the hill and it keeps rolling to the bottom before I can complete the task. And it seems I'm locked in this perpetual tension and travail. I'm trying to give birth, but the birth never happens. The difference between us and the unbelievers, my friends, is not that our circumstances are any better. We have the same problems the rest of the world does. But the difference is that our travail is travail with hope. Do you know what gives a woman in childbirth the strength to keep going? The hope that that baby will soon be born and she'll get to hold it, right? She's saved in that travail by her hope. And did you know one of the most difficult challenges that psychologists and psychiatrists have to deal with is the psychological challenge of the event known as stillbirth? When a woman has been told that the baby has passed, And she still has to go through the pain, but she has no prospect of anything glorious to come. And it's almost indescribable, the lack of fulfillment, the lack of finality, the lack of anything to look forward to. The pain seems to lead to despair and frustration and futility because she has nothing to hope for. The difference between us and the rest of the world isn't that our circumstances are any different, but we have something to look forward to, dear friends. We are saved by hope. We know that the present sufferings will fade into insignificance compared to the bliss and the glory and the happiness that is awaiting us by and by. And the God that made man with the potential to suffer the frustrations of life under sin's curse has also resolved the problem. As verse 20 says, the God who made man subject to vanity has also subjected the same, that is, he brought frustration into his subjection. He subjected the same in hope. He says, for the creature itself, the new creature, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The bondage. Here's ultimate freedom. When we are delivered from decay and our bodies breaking down into the glorious liberty or freedom of the children of God. And right now, we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Then we will see the whole family gathered in one on yonder's distant shore. So our sufferings do not lead us to despair. But we have hope in the resurrection and in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, we have the present reality of the Holy Spirit's help. Verses 26 and 27, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. You say, well, Brother Mike, what you're talking about is, again, pie in the sky by and by. I need something right now. While you're going through sufferings, you have the hope of glory, but you also have the Holy Spirit who helps you in your life of prayer. For the Spirit helps our weaknesses, our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Did you know the Holy Spirit animates our prayers? You ever start praying and suddenly you get sleepy? You haven't been able to sleep all week. You can't go to sleep at night, but then you start to pray during the daytimes, you say that the next morning, well, I think I'll start praying. And you start praying and you just suddenly, it's like taking a Somnex. It just sends you completely into the spirit of slumber. Has that ever been your experience? You say, Brother Mike, I need help even to commune with God. I have problems. I have sufferings. Well, take it to the Lord in prayer. But you say, I need help. The Spirit helps our infirmities. He animates our prayers. He helps our weaknesses. When you feel weak, you have heavenly help right now so that you can talk to God about your problems. And not only does he animate our prayers, he articulates our prayers when we are at a loss for words. I wonder, have you ever been so burdened and had so many problems that you didn't even know what to say? All you could do is groan. Did you know at that moment the Holy Spirit is making intercession for you? With groanings which cannot be uttered, the Holy Spirit at that moment is articulating in the ears of the Father what you seem to be unable to express in words. He does what the mother did to the little boy whose father was coming home from deployment. And the little fellow was so excited he went out and gathered a bunch of wildflowers for his dad. But unwittingly, he gathered a bunch of weeds with the flowers and said, Mom, these are for Dad when he gets home. I want him to know that I'm so happy that he's back. And his mother took them and said, good job. I'll make sure he gets them. But unbeknownst to the little boy, the mother took the flowers and the weeds and she pulled the weeds out. And she arranged the flowers into a beautiful bouquet. And when the dad arrived home, the mother presented him with just the bouquet of flowers without any of the weeds. And she said, these are from your son. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us when we pray. And you say, I feel like I say the wrong words. I say the wrong name. I forget people's names. I can't express what I want to express. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us when we pray with groanings which cannot be uttered. Or he does what the artist did for the man whose ink pen left a splotch of ink on his new handkerchief. And the artist came by. He thought, all I can do is throw this away. It's ruined now. But the artist took the ink blot and he painted a beautiful picture around it and made it exquisite and lovely. And the man kept the handkerchief because the artist took what appeared to be a failure and he made it into a beautiful display of artistic genius. The Holy Spirit does that with our ink spots in our prayer life. And then he guarantees that our prayers will be accepted. For he that knoweth the mind of the Spirit, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, also he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit takes our prayers, presents them to Christ, and Christ makes intercession before the Father. And he says, here's Michael Goins' prayer. And the Father hears it like it should have been prayed, not like I failed to express it on my own. I'm so glad, dear friends, that not only do we have a glorious future in heaven awaiting us, but we have the help of the Holy Spirit right now to help us deal with the sufferings of this present time. So pray, pray on, and hope, hope on, because your God is your heavenly Father who's adopted you into his family. And whatever your pressures right now, don't despair. Don't feel that your life is meaningless and futile and that you're just beating your head against the wall with nothing to show for it except bruises and scars. But know this, dear friends, that just one glimpse of him in glory will more than repay the worst day you ever had in this world. Hope, when unbelief is strong and temptation sore, keeps us ever pressing on toward that blissful shore. Toward that blissful shore where we'll die no more. Hope, our guide and compass toward the blissful shore.
Dark and thorny is the desert through which pilgrims make their way.
Rides upon the tempest and who stands